Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12. I will be reading verses 1 and 2. And if you are able, would you please stand with me at this time for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. These couple of Sundays around the annual holidays and the change of the year, there's often a lot of travel and such, and I ultimately decided somewhat last minute to not continue the next portion in the Galatians series, but to pick another text to visit for a week or two. And this is a text that for various reasons has been catching some of my attention over the last few months. I won't get into all those details, but I'm pretty sure that this is a text that most of us would consider familiar. If it is not yet a familiar text for you, I hope that it may become one this morning. It would not be uncommon that if someone has, say, committed even 15 or 20 brief passages of Scripture to memory, that this might be one of them. And the reason why it is a text that people would be familiar with, a text that might warrant, out of all the other passages, if it was just going to be a few, to memorize it, is that the passage does, in just a couple of verses, bring together some very, very important truths, a very important perspective on the relationship between the Christian faith, what we believe God has done for us in Christ, and the Christian life. And the reason why these verses serve that function so well is that these verses really are the pin, if you will, in the plates of a hinge that make up the book of Romans, leading up to and through chapter 11. We mainly have, certainly not exclusively, but there is mainly an emphasis on what Christians believe, what God has done. As we've talked about it, as we've been going through Galatians, it is the indicative. And if you scan ahead into the rest of chapter 12 and into 13 and into 14, you'll be able to tell that Paul is about to settle into a rather prolonged description of how Christians should live. So you have these two plates of the hinge, the what we believe and how we ought to live. And there's a sense in which chapter 12, 1 and 2 are the pin that ties those plates together. And Paul here, though an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is certainly in the position to tell them how to live as Christians with the authority of his office, the authority of Christ. He could command. There would be nothing wrong with him commanding. But the apostle wants his first readers, and the Holy Spirit intends for every Christian who comes along behind, including us, to hear in these words an appeal, a plea, a request, an urging. In other words, he wants us to think, not just in terms of, oh, the Apostle Paul has authority, you know, this is what I ought to do, though that's all true. But he wants us to think. He's going to make an appeal to us about how to live. And the appeal is based upon what he calls the mercies of God. He wants us to think about how we ought to live, but not divorced from what God has done for us in Christ. And this is very, very important. If any of us as Christians are even going to take some of the most basic fundamental steps, baby steps as Christians in our Christian walk, we've really got to get this connection. What has God done for me? Who am I because of what Christ has done for me as he's represented me? And Paul sums that up with this expression, by the mercies of God. You see, there's a sense in which he kind of has to add those words to clarify what he means, because otherwise, when he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, most typically when you say therefore, you mean that what you're asking is tied to what's immediately ahead. And in what immediately precedes chapter 12, verse 1, Paul has, in something of a doxology, a statement of praise, caused us and urged us to think about the majesty of God's will and how everything will be to his glory. Now, he could go from that statement alone and say, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. But the apostle wants to clarify the nature of the therefore. Oh, it includes what's at the end of verse 11, but it's more than that. He is wanting to make very, very clear that at this point, he wants us to take up something of the whole of what has gone before in this letter. Because the letter to the Romans begins with a statement of two things that are being revealed. One is that God's righteousness is being revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. But in the very next verse, he says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. It's interesting that both of those things are being revealed. You see, God does not leave the descendants of Adam unclear about where they stand with him. Paul says that God is actively revealing his wrath against men and their sin. You see, for all those who are going to stand before God in and of themselves, fallen in Adam, and nothing but who they are, the last day, the day of judgment, is going to be a day of wrath. That's coming. But just like the leaves start to turn yellow and fall from the trees, God is giving an indication to people in this life that that's coming. And what is surprising is that he is revealing his wrath, Paul says, if we look back to chapter 1, he's revealing it by handing people over to two things. In the first place, he is handing them over. If we look back to chapter 1, verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God is revealing his wrath by letting people go in the way of sexual immorality. Not just certain kinds, certain brands and species, any and all of it. And the other way, verse 28, he says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You see, when sinners sin, they do what they want. But they are also, in this way, being reminded by God. He's revealing to them that his wrath hangs over their heads. How does this work? Sin is wretched. It's a misery. But the other thing that God is revealing is his righteousness. It's not the righteousness that God has, it's the righteousness that God declares as a judge. And Paul is clear. If we come to chapter 3, verse 22, he describes this as the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God as judge declares through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So the nature of those that he declares righteous is those that have faith in Christ. And who gets this? Well, those who believe. And that's a remarkable thing. That is the mercies of God. To think that any one of us who believes in Christ was truly at one time under the wrath of God, there would have been no injustice. In fact, it would have been full justice for God to condemn us to hell. And instead, we find ourselves in a place where our sins are forgiven, and God, the judge, declares us righteous. That's an amazing thing. These are his mercies. These are the same mercies that were promised to Abraham that he received by faith, chapter 4. And this has all happened because, chapter 5, just as Adam represented a people and in his sin all die, so also now Christ, for the people he represents, his act of obedience to the Father makes all his people righteous, and they will come to have life. These are the mercies of God. The down payment of the Spirit. The reality that there is nothing in this life, no matter how difficult our life is, that can possibly separate anyone who knows these mercies of God in Christ from the love of God. Nothing can do that. And in light of those mercies, that is what Paul is wanting to put before us. That is the basis of his appeal. And do you see what he's saying? He is saying, dear Christian, believer in Christ, consider what God has done for you. Consider how he has taken you from darkness to light. Consider how he has included you in his Son. His Son represented you, really, when he died, so that there is no more wrath for you, not even in death. Even if you die, you immediately go to be with the Lord. It'll be your first resurrection. Consider where you are now. You've passed through death in the death of the Savior, and you are alive to God in the resurrection of the Savior. And all this has been applied to you by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who gives you faith in the Savior, so that now you are one of those who has the righteousness that is by faith from God. On the basis of that, he appeals. And what is it that he wants us to do as we think about and consider God's mercies to us. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, this is an interesting expression. And look, I want us to just take some time and walk through some of the components of this expression. The idea of presenting is, it's really the idea of you're giving something to someone for them to use. Do you remember there was an occasion in the book of Acts where they were trying, there was a plot to kill Paul as he was going to move from one place of being jailed and taken to another place for trial. And this is the word that is used when they get an animal and bring it to him for him to ride. They present it to him. Well, it isn't like, oh, here we're making an animal presentation. It's the idea they're giving it to him for him to use, to ride. The word comes up a little bit later in Romans and a few other places, but this is a non-theological use of it, so I hope it will be of some help. But in chapter 16, first couple of verses, I commend you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church, it's in Crea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. That's the idea. You may help her in whatever, provide for her, give her what she needs. And so Paul here is saying, believer in Christ, think about, consider what God has really done for you in Christ. And now present yourself to God. So you see here, you're not doing anything to get grace. You're presenting yourself as one who knows God's grace. Everything is settled with God in Christ. There's nothing left to do. He said it is finished. And he was taken to heaven and gave the Spirit. But you should present yourself. And you're presenting yourself to God. This means, God, you get to do with me whatever you want. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. Jesus described this in the Gospels. This is what he means when he says things like, we can't love other people more than him. We can't love our spouse more than him. We can't love our parents more than him. We can't love our children more than him. And then he goes on to say that we even have to hate our own life. He doesn't mean his followers are suicidal. The point is, though, I'm God's. The Christian's thought is, I'm God's property. I belong to him. He gets to do with me what he wants. Not just when I want it, but all the time. He really has the right. And he has the right not just as God, he has the right as Redeemer. He's purchased us for himself. That's the language from Acts chapter 20. I think it's verse 28. And he says in particular that we are to present our bodies. He does not mean the same thing that He elsewhere means like what we've been seeing in Galatians when he talks about flesh. Flesh tends to emphasize more the both the inherent weakness of temporariness of this age and the nature of our lives in this age. And then as sinners, it emphasizes that kind of weakness even more. But this really is the word for our bodies. Now, if we think about it, is the apostle here saying, well, present your body, but you can do with your mind and your will and your heart whatever you want? No. Because, I mean, what animates the body? Well, it's the will, it's the mind, it's the heart. And we could spend a lot of time, you know, trying to sort and sift through those other terms and how the Bible uses them. But you get the idea of the distinction. It is these bodies that we live in. And if, you know, there have been false religions and false philosophies that maybe made a distinction and said, well, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. Paul here is saying it really does matter what we do with our body. It's not just our soul that belongs to the Lord or our mind. It's our body. These bodies have the hope of resurrection. Now, they will be made into heavenly spiritual bodies. They will be different in some ways. But there's going to be a real continuity between our resurrection body and this body. This body is a member of Christ. It belongs to him. If we look back at Romans chapter 6, we can get a little bit of explanation of what Paul has in mind here, and we can see that he really is talking about our bodies. Just to give a few examples here, some important texts, but unlike what he said in chapter 1, that he gives them over to the degrading of their bodies, notice what he says in chapter 6, verse 6. We know that our old self, that is the old man in Adam, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Skipping down to verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. So he's called these bodies bodies of sin, right? Because fallen in Adam. But here he calls them our mortal bodies. These bodies, as we know them now, they will die. Or if Christ appears before we die, these bodies will be changed into our heavenly body. But these bodies, as we know them, are destined to die. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your body that's going to die. He's not talking about our soul, right? Our soul's going to go to the Lord. Our soul's not going to die. But these bodies can die. So he's talking about the body. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members, parts of your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present, and this is our same word, present, it keeps coming up here, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your bodies as a sacrifice. Now, the minute we come across the word sacrifice, we realize that we are in the context of worship, and it was particularly a very, very dominant aspect of Old Testament worship, Sinai worship, the worship that was associated with the tabernacle. And there were many different types of sacrifices. The fact that all those kinds of sacrifices have passed away, they don't continue, that underscores for us that in an ultimate sense, those sacrifices find their fulfillment in Christ. And Christ has finished his work. What we are being called to here is not supplementing that. It's not adding to it. It is not the same kind of a sacrifice. This is the sacrifice of presentation, of offering, of giving. It's the kind of sacrifice that is recognizing I belong to God. He gets to do with me what he wants, and his will is good. Now, when he says that it is a sacrifice, he then goes on to describe the nature, the kind of a sacrifice that it ought to be. And if we were able to look at this as Paul penned it, it's we're to present our bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God. Now, let me just clarify something at that point. We are to present our bodies to God. It's not acceptable to God. It's we present our bodies to God as a sacrifice. And then he describes the sacrifice as living, holy, and acceptable. What does he mean by those things? Living, holy, and acceptable. And here's the main thing we need to think about. Is he saying we ought to present ourselves as a sacrifice because this is what we are, living, holy, acceptable? Or is he saying that we ought to become, we ought to try to be living, holy, and acceptable? And if we think about that a little bit, particularly if we focus on that first description, living, I think it becomes fairly clear what the apostle means. I mean, think about it. He's not telling us to be a living sacrifice and saying, be a living sacrifice, be alive, right? He's saying what we are. Let me go back and reread for us with this thought in our minds. Let me reread from Romans 6, what I read before. Romans 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Did you try to get crucified with him? Did you work on that? No, you just believed that he'd done it for you. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Do you hear the sense in which we are to be a living sacrifice? Paul is saying, in Christ, God brought you through death and has made you alive. And now you are to present yourself to God as a sacrifice, as one who is alive, one who God has made alive. He's not saying try to be alive. You are alive. In other words, these words reinforce the sense of the mercies of God. We're to have the thought, I would be dead, alienated from God, and not care. But as it is, I'm alive. I believe the gospel. This means I'm indwelt by the Spirit. I am someone God has extended mercy to sovereignly, alive in my Savior. I yield myself to God. I want whatever He wants from me. And so similarly, not only are we alive as those who have passed through death and been brought to life in the death and resurrection of Christ and the indwelling Spirit, but we're also those that are holy because of what Christ has done. There's no one who, by volunteering and trying hard enough, can make themselves holy to God. God determines what He is going to set aside, who He is going to set aside for Himself. He's the one that makes people holy. I mean, an aspect of holiness is cleansing of sin. But most especially, being holy means that you have been set apart to belong to God. Yes, cleansed and all that, but you're His. You belong to Him. And it's only God that can do that. We can't volunteer for it. We can't work for it. We can't try hard enough and then, yeah, God gives us the holy award. If anyone is holy, he is holy in Christ Jesus. So see, he's adding, he wants us to think about he wants to think about the mercies of God. He wants to think us to think about ourselves as those who are now alive in the Savior. Death can't touch us in the way that it can touch us before we were in Christ. As I said before, even our death would mean our first resurrection. We're alive. And He's made us to belong to Him. He's washed away our sins, but we are His. We're heirs with Christ, children of God by grace. And that brings us to the next description, then, that acceptable to God. In other words, it's not first and foremost try to be acceptable to God. He's saying, be mindful of the fact that God in the Son has made you acceptable to Him. I mean, think about that. God knows His standard. We didn't meet the standard. But when Jesus gets done with us by representing us in His life and death and resurrection and ascension, and applies all that by the Spirit, He makes us acceptable to God. God has satisfied His own requirements. He's content with the fruit of His work. That's remarkable. Let me read from Colossians 1. This is picking up at verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is what God does for his people. Isn't that remarkable? So you see how what he's, and this is often Paul's pattern, he appeals on the basis of the mercies of God. And he's written all this stuff, but now he's even summarizing it again when he describes the kind of sacrifice that we are. It's not first and foremost, become a sacrifice that is alive. Stop being dead, be alive, and get yourself holy and try to please God. It's present yourself to God as those who are alive in Christ, made holy in Christ, and that God in Christ has made acceptable to him. You see how that makes it easier to present yourself as a sacrifice to God? Without those truths, you set out to offer yourself as a sacrifice and, in the first minute you're getting an F in some way. Yeah, you see what I'm saying? It's just, I guess I'll start just confessing my sins. It's everything we do, our best moment needs to be cleansed with the blood of Christ. But here he's saying, this is your status. This is what God has made of you and the Savior. Now offer yourself. Not just in your mind and in your heart. Don't just have good thoughts and desires and aspirations. Do it in these bodies that are destined for death, these bodies that are riddled with sin. But believer, in this life that you now live in this body, present yourself to God. And he then adds this curious statement. He says that to present ourselves to God in this way, as those who are living and holy and acceptable, he says, ESV puts it, you'll have different translations depending on what translation you use, but which is your spiritual worship. And if you get in the commentaries, there's tons of ink spilt on this. The word here that's translated spiritual, it really has the notion of something corresponding, something being fitting, something being appropriate. And because you have that idea of something fitting or being appropriate, corresponding. Sometimes it's the word can almost be translated like logical, reasonable, rational. Because what is something that's reasonable or rational or logical? Well, this fits with this, right? But really, the key idea is something that's corresponding, that fits. It's appropriate. He's saying that for the person who is already alive, holy, acceptable God, to present themselves to the Lord, whatever the Lord wants to do with them, he's saying that's the kind of worship or service that is appropriate, that is appropriate to our situation. It's appropriate to the new covenant. You see, there was a different type of worship or service that was appropriate in the garden before the fall. The original type of service of the Lord that was appropriate and fitting was, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you do, you will surely die. That was the command. And Adam failed. He sinned. He transgressed that way of serving and worshiping the Lord. Once that happened, God made the promise that the serpent would be crushed through a descendant of the woman. And so all sacrifice and worship from that seed promise until Jesus said, it is finished, all sacrifice and worship between those two things was sacrifice that looked ahead to the coming of the Redeemer. But the Redeemer has come. The perfect sacrifice has been made at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Once for all, it's over and done. There's no more sacrifice like that anymore. This meal is not a sacrifice. The worship that is fitting, that is appropriate to where we are now, there's the formal worship of the church, what we have described in Scripture, the reading of Scripture, the singing of hymns, the offering of prayers, baptism, the Lord's Supper. But the believer, as a person now alive in Christ, holy in Christ, acceptable in Christ, is to present him or herself in their body to the service and will of God. And that is the appropriate worship and service. It's not optional. It's not for the really, really spiritual, serious, nerdy Christians. It's not that type of a thing. It's for the normal, everyday, vanilla Christian. How do we do this? That's next week's sermon. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your mercies. And we thank you that everything you call us to, even something as big and deep and wide and broad as offering our whole self, including our body with all its struggles and desires and inclinations to sin. You call us to even something that big. We thank you that it all rests and begins in the finished work of Christ for us. We thank you that you have made us alive, that we are alive as we look to Christ in faith, that you have made us holy. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We're set apart to you, that our sins are forgiven. We thank you that you have made us now to be reconciled and acceptable before your presence. So encourage us then to walk in this life that you call us to. Remind us of these same things, what our Savior has done for us, and give us willing hearts to receive him by faith in the bread and the cup, and to desire and renew our intent to really yield ourselves to you as a sacrifice in this way. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.